You know, in Romans 1:16, Paul said that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God. What a profound statement. The message of finding life and hope through the grace of God brought to us through Jesus Christ is the very power of God. Thought some about power recently. We went on vacation. We flew thousands of miles on a jet aircraft. And I have this same reaction every time I go somewhere in an airplane. You know, you go and you look at this. You get to the airport and this thing made out of metal. Heavy thing. And you're going to fill that with people and with their luggage and then with thousands of gallons of fuel. Heavy, heavy. And that thing is going to fly. It's astounding. It's like a miracle. How does that happen? Oh, well, principles of aerodynamic, you know, the airfoil of the wings, the air flowing over the wing, less pressure on the upper and then on the lower, and it, yeah, okay, lift. And I get that. But in order for that to happen, to produce enough lift to pick up that much weight requires an enormous amount of power. Those jet engines are so powerful. And, you know, even in the plane, you can hear the roar of those things. And you sense when you're at an airport and you hear a plane take off, that just the unbelievable power of those jets is tremendous. But on our trip, we also flew on another type of aircraft. I'll tell you more about this later, but it was a Cessna 172. Single engine plane with a lawnmower engine, you know. Is that thing, I'm going to trust my life to that thing? Are you kidding me? It has power enough to fly the plane, but man, that power can't hold a candle to the power of those thunderous jet engines. So the question is, when you read about the gospel of Jesus Christ being the power of God, what kind of power do you think of? The lawnmower engine power? Or are you conceiving it to be that thunderous power of a jet engine that can thrust thousands and thousands of pounds into the air and travel at more than 500 miles an hour? Scripture says the gospel is more like that kind of power. It is the kind of power that changes lives. It is the gospel. The Bible claims that the gospel is the most radical, life-changing message that has ever been heard in this world. It is so radical that it is a divine message, and it's one that we won't ever completely, fully understand in this life. But it's so radical that it is very, very different from what the human mind naturally and typically thinks. And it's hard for us to get hold of the truth of the gospel because it is so very, very different. And much of the time, I fear what happens, even in the church, is that we filter the gospel through human thinking and sort of make it fit with more typical human thought patterns. Unfortunately, when we filter the gospel that way, what we're actually doing is watering it down. And it loses its power. My prayer here at this church is that we would take it straight. Pure, unadulterated gospel. As hard as it is to understand and to comprehend, that we would keep this very foreign message at the center of our hearts. Because it's when we do that that we begin to experience its phenomenal transforming power. If we water it down, what it will produce is religion. And I mean religion in its worst sense. A few weeks ago, the last time I was here, we were in our study of the life of Abram from the book of Genesis. And we looked at Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Simple verse, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And we saw that this one statement is at the heart of the message of the gospel. The gospel message is that God has done this amazing thing for us through Jesus Christ. He has promised that if we will believe in what Jesus has done for us, that God will give us eternal life, He will give us a relationship with Him, He'll forgive our sins, and He will give us a new heart and a brand new life. He will change us, give us peace and joy. All of these things come from this simple truth. God gives a promise, we believe it. That's all there is to it. You believe God. It's all about faith, just believing God. Now, this whole message that believing that God, in fact, has done this marvelous thing for us. Jesus Christ came into the world. He died on a cross to pay for our sins and now promises all these great things. And we just believe that, trust in that. And just doing that is the gospel, believing that God is going to fulfill all these promises in us. That message seems so simple. And yet with that message come a number of questions. And the first one, that as I thought about this, I thought we need to think about some of these questions because it raises a few questions. The first of them is this really necessary? Is faith really, faith in Jesus ultimately, really necessary? I mean, there's a lot of people, the majority of people in the world don't have that faith in Jesus, don't believe that this is in fact the heart of life itself, that just believing God's promise. Even most religious people don't believe that. That they think it has to do with we need to live according to a certain standard and live by these rules, and that's how we're going to find the righteousness. And we made the point that everybody longs for righteousness. And we need to understand that righteousness means a sense of approval, and that ultimately at the heart of spiritual, emotional, psychological health is the sense that we are approved, that somehow we're okay. That's what righteousness means. It comes through faith. Well, most people don't believe that. So the question is righteousness by faith really necessary? Or is it just one option? Lori and I encountered several people on our vacation who don't believe that it is necessary. In fact, it started with the very first person that we encountered on our vacation. The morning we went to the airport, the guy that drove us to the airport at 0:30 starts proclaiming his philosophy of life to us, and we both had this, "Are you kidding me? It's 5:00 in the morning. I don't want to deal with this now," and he is so far off base. Well, let's think about what the Bible says about that. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says this. There is no one righteous. Here we are, we're saying everybody has this deep-seated, desperate need. It drives us all for approval, to be righteous. And then we run into this, Romans 3, 10 through 12. There's no one righteous. We all long for it, we all need it, and none of us have it. No one righteous. Not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. And there's no one who does good. Not even one. Wow, listen to those words. Not one person righteous. No one even does good. And as a result, Paul says, we're all worthless. Wow, that's harsh. You know, I took some tennis shoes when Lori and I went on vacation. These are shoes that I've had for quite some time, so they're kind of worn. One day, we went on a hike, and we hiked through a rainforest, and 5 minutes into the hike, it started sprinkling. 6 minutes into the hike, it started pouring. And we just went, well, whatever. Okay, so we went on this hike to a waterfall and back. Whole thing probably took 45 minutes, and it rained the entire time. And it rained hard. Man, by the time we got back to our car, we looked like we had just jumped in the ocean. We were soaked from head to toe. And my shoes, walking through the mud, were just nasty. Well, You know, when the by the end of our vacation, when it was time to pack up and come home, I looked at those shoes. I said, they're muddy, they're dirty, they're worn out. I don't want to pack them. I don't want them anymore. I judge them at this point to be worthless. And I left them there in the hotel. I'm sure the maid went, oh no, this man forgot his shoes. No, I didn't. I purposely judged them to be worthless, of no value. These verses say this is the human condition. None of us are righteous. None of us do good. And we are worthless. Wow. That's kind of extreme and negative, isn't it? I mean, come on. I don't feel like I'm that bad. And I know some people who are really, really good. Really good. They do good things. How can you say this? Such a gloomy, negative view. Aren't people basically good? I mean, don't you hear that? You know, people are basically good. A few weeks ago, we received a call one morning. We let our answer machine handle. And I heard the message, and the message was from the IRS. Oh, yeah, you had the same reaction I do. Anytime you hear from the IRS, it's a bad day, right? Well, this was a particularly bad day. It informed us that the IRS is filing a lawsuit against us for errors on our tax returns from 2008 to 2013. And they said, here's a number to call to find out the information. I got right on that. I called and I said, okay, I got this information. What's going on? And this guy informed me, yeah, you got this problem and they're suing you. We've tried to contact you and we haven't heard from you. So the suit has begun. And unless you deal with this immediately, the IRS could come and they could actually arrest you. Oh. You know, I'm hyperventilating at this point. It's like, this is a really bad day. How can this be? I'm not hurting and I've not heard about any errors. We do our taxes. Our taxes are so simple. How could there be errors? And, you know, you're sort of in that panicky mode. And after several minutes of talking to this person, who was really not very nice, you start thinking a little bit more clearly. I start thinking, you know, usually the IRS, if they're going to contact you about something like this, they send you a letter. We've not had a letter. They don't call you. Furthermore, they're not going to arrest me. That's a ridiculous threat. They wouldn't do that. Wait a minute. This doesn't sound right. So I said to the guy, you know, this doesn't seem like the way the IRS does business to me. So I'm going to hang up here and I'm going to call the IRS back and get this verified. Click, he hung up. It was a scam. Yeah, people are basically good. Well, then why are those kind of people in this world coming up with scams to rip you off? You know, the reality is we get emails, we get phone calls, people trying to scam us and rip us off. We have had to have our credit card account closed on 3 different occasions because people hacked into, got the number, and were charging up things falsely. You know, if people are basically good, why does that happen? Doesn't seem right. While we were on vacation, we found that our hotel rooms all had a safe in them. And there was a notice, you know, do not leave valuables in your room. If you leave valuables in your room, make sure you put them in the safe. If people are basically good, why do you need that? Every rental car that we got said, do not leave valuables in your car. Why? If people are basically good. Because they're not. You don't believe me? Watch what happens when you're boarding the aircraft and they start running out of overhead space in the bins. What happens? Man, oh man, you see the savage come out, don't you? Every man for himself. It's amazing. On our flight home, there were several groups of people that were flying on the same flight but were not able to get seats together. And so as everybody got in, they're all asking the flight attendants, help us, can you move people around so that we can sit together? And the flight attendants were doing their best, but it was interesting to watch. People started getting kind of testy. And at one point, finally, the flight attendant, she was standing right next to me, so I heard this. She said, people, this is not musical chairs. Because people were being kind of ugly. Well, if people are basically good, why does that happen? There are some things that we need to remember as we think about this idea that people are basically good. First, I will draw your attention to the movie The Princess Bride. Source of great wisdom. In the Princess Bride, the hero Wesley at one point is seriously injured to the point where his friends think he's dead. And so they take him to see Miracle Max, played by Billy Crystal. And Miracle Max says, ah, he's not truly dead, he's only mostly dead. And, you know, his friends say, well, is there a difference? Oh, Miracle Max says, of course, you know, if he's truly dead, then it's over. But if he's only mostly dead, why, there's a chance for a miracle and we can revive him here. It occurred to me there's a parallel between dead and good. And the parallel is this. There's a big, big difference between mostly good and truly good. Mostly good, we think. Okay, suppose you went to a restaurant and were informed that their food was mostly good. That it was mostly free of E. coli. Mostly. Is that the same as being truly good? Are you kidding me? You know how the health department here assigns letter grades to restaurants? A, B, C. Make it a habit. I only eat in A restaurants. In Hawaii, I found out they have a different system. It's pass-fail. Uh-oh. You could be eating in a restaurant that passes, but it could be getting a D, and that's a pass. That's not good, because this food could be mostly good. A little bit of E. coli, it doesn't ever hurt anybody. Yeah, it does. The point is, how much E. coli do you want in your food? None. A little is not good, because it's damaging. So here's the question. Is mostly good with a little bit of evil really good at all? No, it isn't. And that's our problem. But the problem actually is deeper than that. Because we like to think of ourselves as mostly good, and that's a wrong understanding. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The Bible says there's something wrong with our hearts. And it's that that's the source of the problem. That means that, in fact, we are not mostly good, because that desperate thing in our hearts impacts everything we do. And we can see that at times, like I talk about, when you see the scrambling for overhead bin space in the aircraft, what's going on? That desperation in the heart, it's all about, I'm looking out for me, starts to come out. And it's there, and it touches even the good things. We do many good things, but even the good things we do are in fact tainted by this thing that's wrong in our hearts. Which means that at every moment of our lives, even the best moments and the best things that we do are in fact not good, because they're impacted by this evil that resides in the hearts of every one of us. Now here's the problem. Given these realities, how in the world are we ever going to get a stamp of approval that says, yes, that person is good, in God's eyes, approved? How are you going to get that? If this is true of us, that there none of us are righteous and not one of us does good, how are we ever going to get that? Well, the amazing truth of Genesis 15:6 is we believe God's promise and God says, you're righteous, you're good in my eyes. Well, now, that raises the obvious question. How can that be fair? If God declares someone righteous when in fact that person is not truly good, how can that be a good thing? I said when we looked at this verse a few weeks ago that God kind of did his divine accounting. Man, that's pretty creative accounting to say, here's this person that's not good, and God says, yep, good. This is a pretty serious issue when we consider this question. What is the rationale for God to judge anyone? You know, our culture doesn't like judging. Our culture hates the idea of judging. It is totally committed to the idea that everyone should be able to just be and do freely whatever they feel is right for him and have everybody say, yes, that's just fine. That's good. And nobody should ever judge anybody. And so our culture has a real problem with the idea of God judging because that flies in the face of everything our culture stands for. Why should we think it's a good thing that God would judge? Why God would determine something that is good and not good? Well, the rationale is that for God to be loving, he must judge evil. Let's go back to the restaurant illustration. Would you condemn the health department for judging food at a restaurant to be unacceptable because it has E. coli in it? Well, no. That's what it must do to be good. The health department is there to protect us. And if people are selling food at a restaurant that's going to make others sick, the health department needs to judge that. They need to act. That's being loving. That's being good. Oh. So when we go into the realm of thinking about God, if there is evil in the world, think of evil as the E. coli of life. It makes people sick. It does damage. By definition, evil does harm. Is God loving if he says, oh, here's this thing that causes damage, it hurts people, and that's okay, I'm fine with that? No, that's not loving. Loving is to say, that needs to stop. You need to stop hurting people. God needs to judge it. Well, now we have a problem. If God declares people who are not good, therefore have evil in them, he declares them approved, good in his eyes, when in fact they aren't, isn't he being unloving? Isn't he being not good? Isn't he in fact encouraging evil? Because now he's not judging it. He's in fact saying, yeah, go ahead with your life the way you are and I'll still accept it. It's fine with me. Huh. That's a problem, isn't it? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, the penalty for sin or for evil is death. Well, now that makes sense. If God is going to deal with evil, he must eradicate it because it's going to hurt, it's going to damage, it's going to devastate. So God says, it has to go. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to remove it. And so the penalty for evil is death. Okay, but that brings into play an interesting principle that's recognized in our own legal system. Suppose, for instance, that one of our children, Lori's and my children, got a traffic ticket. And there was a fine with that. And suppose that for some reason they were unable to pay that fine. Would our legal system allow me to pay that fine? In other words, would our legal system allow me to bear the penalty of their wrong? Yes, it would. The penalty must be paid. But the legal system says you can substitute. Someone else can pay the penalty for you. Aha. When Jesus died on the cross, that is exactly what he did. God hasn't said, oh yeah, I just wink at evil and there's going to be no penalty for that. God has said the penalty will be paid. There will be death. But he said, I will bear the penalty for you. I will die in your place. 1 Peter 2:24 says of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the penalty. Well, but hold on a moment. Jesus was only one man. He could pay the penalty for one other person, right? Not for everybody. You know, I mean, think about this. How many people have lived on the planet? Well, it's been estimated that probably 13 billion people have lived throughout history. Now, let's think about this for a moment. How much evil has there been in those 13 billion lives? If, in fact, every moment of their lives there was some evil in them, you've got an infinity of evil or sin. 13 billion times every moment of their lives. You know, what is that number? It's so huge it approaches infinity. And so if the penalty for even one evil, one sin is death, what you have is infinity times death. Infinite death, if essentially. Ah. So how's Jesus dying on the cross going to take care of that? Well, turns out Jesus is God in the flesh, the infinite being living in the flesh. When he died, it was infinity times death. The equation works. Infinity times death, death, infinite death over there, infinity times death over here. He pays the penalty. It's equal. So he dies for us. You know, Sky Jathani is a pastor and an author. By his admission, he's not a baseball fan. He wasn't a baseball player, just had never been into baseball. But he had, not too long ago, an interesting opportunity. He was invited to go to the induction weekend at the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. And he got to go as an honored guest at the induction and the big party they have at the Baseball Hall of Fame, even though he has nothing to do with baseball. And by his admission, he said it was an amazing weekend. He got his picture taken with Cal Ripken Jr., who holds the record in baseball for most consecutive games played, 2,632. He's had conversations with all-time baseball greats like Johnny Bench and Wade Boggs and Carlton Fisk. He got to hang out with former Dodger manager Tommy Lasorda. Did all these. He said he has friends who would have given anything to got to do what he did. He didn't earn it. Why was he there? Why was he invited? Why did he get to do that? Well, it turns out that one of the inductees into the Hall of Fame was an old-timer. It was a man named Deacon White, who was one of the great stars of baseball in the 1870s. He was being inducted into the Hall of Fame, and Sky Jathani's wife was his great-great-granddaughter. He got to go to the Hall of Fame because of what someone else did more than 100 years ago. We get to get the stamp of approval not because of what we do, but because of someone, what someone else has done for us. Okay, but that leaves us with a problem. Doesn't that fail to deal with the problem of evil? I mean, that's kind of a legal thing. Okay, legally, someone can pay the penalty for someone else. Jesus did that. But you still got this evil problem in the world. And in us, God's calling us evil and the evil's still there. How are we going to deal with that? Isn't that God not doing what he should do? Isn't he being unjust? Let's start with admitting that God is the creator and the ruler of all. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to God because he made it all. Psalm 103 says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are the sheep of his pasture. Romans 9, verses 20 and 21 say, who are you, human being, to talk back to God? That's a really good question. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purpose and some for common use? In other words, God owns, he's in control, he has the right to do with us what he will. In other words, the reality is that God rules over everything, and so he has the right to determine what justice actually is. You know, we have a tendency, because we live in a country that has the rule of law, mostly, to think, well, there's some standard of justice that's out there that everyone must answer to, including God. Well, here's the question. Where does that standard come from? Scripture says it comes from God. God decides what justice is. So what God does is what justice is. So we can start with that. However, that explanation, which is kind of the because I said so explanation, is never really satisfying. Why do I have to do this? Because I said so. Well, that's not a good reason. Well, so how can we understand this? How is this question of God dealing with evil? Well, here's the problem. Most of the time, we have a flawed way of thinking about how you eradicate evil. That's the problem. We usually think that evil is eradicated, behaviors change by a combination of reward and the threat of punishment. And the threat of punishment is a big deal. We think the only way to really get rid of evil is, of course, we want to, you know, motivate, we offer rewards for it, but we also have to have that threat that, man, if you do wrong, there's going to be, you're going to get nailed for it. And think of it this way. If you were teaching a class in school and you announce the class, this is a class that everybody has to pass to graduate, and you begin the class by saying, all right, no matter what you do in this class, you are going to get an A. If you don't do a single bit of work in this class, you're going to get an A. If you are terrible in this class, you'll still get an A. How hard do you think those students are going to work in that class? We all know they're not going to work. You know, there will be a few of the annoying eager beavers, you know, that'll always, they'll work. And they're like, yeah, and everybody else will go, come on, chill, will you? But nobody else is going to work very hard because they're not afraid of what's going to happen to them if they don't. We understand that. You know, no consequence. You know, and so if God comes along and he says, bah, everybody's going to do whatever they want, bah, then they're just going to go crazy. So, you know, you got to have this, okay, here's how we get rid of evil. Here are the rules. You live by the rules. And if you don't live by the rules, bam, you're going to get nailed. That's how this has to work. Paul was accused in preaching his gospel of saying some wild things. In Romans 3:8, he said, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let's do evil that good may result. If you preach this gospel, people are going to go nuts. They're going to say, hey, let's just set it up because there'll be more grace and it'll be wonderful and God will be glorified and we'll all have a great time. That's what they said Paul was claiming because his gospel was so radical. Well, there's a couple of things that we need to understand as we think about how you eradicate evil. We need to first recognize that the threat of punishment never really eradicates evil. Yeah, it can force some behavior change at times, but Romans 8:3 says, for what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law here stands for here's the rule and here's the punishment for not obeying the rule. That's what the law says. And most Christians even think that's how the system works. The rules, live by the rules. If you don't live by the rules, God says, boom, you're out. Does that work? As exhibit A, I will give you the ancient Jewish Pharisees. They were some of the most scrupulously religious people who have ever lived. God gave a rule. You got to give a tenth of your income to the temple. They were so scrupulous that they made sure that they gave a tenth of the herbs they grew in their garden. Because you got to get down to, this is everything, you know. They were serious about keeping the rules. And frankly, they were really good people. You know, they didn't rape people. They didn't lie. They didn't steal. They were very good. You know, they were concerned about being good. In fact, they were obsessed with being good and doing the right thing. And most of us would have looked at them and said, man, those, I never could be that good. Those guys are, wow, really good. But those guys also considered Gentiles, people who were not of their race, to be dogs worthy only of judgment. In fact, they despised them, which means they were racist. And they thought that was just fine. Would you consider that good? When Jesus came along, Jesus is the most innocent, perfect human being who has ever lived. Do you know how they reacted to him? They basically were responsible for having him killed because he represented a threat to their system, which provided them with power and prestige. Is that good? Somebody comes along, he's really good, he's innocent, and you want to get rid of him simply because he might be a threat to your power and your prestige. Is that good? Are you kidding me? Here's the thing. The system of law, here's the rule, live by the rule. If you don't live by the rule, you're going to get punished. It can look good, but it cannot change a heart that is desperately wicked. Can't do it. And so it can force some outward behavior that kind of looks pretty good, but down in the heart, there's going to be that same thing that's still there, that's still wrong, tainting everything. We are on vacation. We did this thing that was a spectacular thing for us. Our terrific son-in-law, Michael, who is, as you know, a Marine fighter pilot, said, let's rent an airplane and I'll fly us around the islands. And so we got to do that. Flew in this little Cessna. He took us on an aerial tour of some of the islands. It was terrific. But we had an interesting experience before we got on that plane. We're over at the general aviation part of the Kahului Airport, which is across the runway from the commercial area. You know, the commercial areas where the, you know, Delta and American and Hawaiian and all those airlines go. And it's all clean and efficient, you know. They have people over there cleaning everything. Looks really nice. Everything works really well. Over on the other side, the general aviation side, it's not like that. You're over there in these hangars and there's these dudes that, you know, yeah, I'm a flight instructor, dude. It's not quite as clean and efficient. We got to go to the bathroom. We're going to be on a Cessna for 2 hours. The bathroom facilities on a Cessna are really limited. So let's go make sure. So we go over. They said, oh, yeah, that's in the next hangar. Walk around the corner, go over there, go to the restroom. So we walk around there and we come and we get to the women's room where Lori and Carissa were going to go. And there was a sign on the door. I took a picture of it. Here's the sign. It says, thousands of roaches inside. Do not open door. Call the airport manager and complain. Oh, you! We just went, are you kidding me? We talked to the guy that worked there. We said, about that sign, is this really true? He goes, oh, you have no idea. He says, you open the door and the walls are just covered. It's like a wall of roaches. He said, it's like something out of a horror movie. Lori, of course, says, Rick, I dare you to open the door. I'm not open to that. I don't want to see that because there are some things that once you see them cannot be unseen, you know? So, yeah, there's a roach right there. Do you see that right there on the sign? Yeah, that was the deal. So here's the deal. Can you imagine if your job was to get rid of those roaches, horrible job, and that you were going to approach that by taking a hammer and going into that room and smashing each one at a time. How's that going to go? Is that going to work? Well, first of all, you'd die of horror, you know. But secondly, you can't do that. There's no way you could ever do that. Most of the time, you wouldn't be able to hit them. They'd scatter away and you'd miss them. And even if you got a few, you'd never get all of them. And the scripture says, when we think about eradicating evil in our lives, and we take the approach of, we got to go get rid of all those things because if we don't measure up to the law, we won't be righteous, we'll get punished. It's like trying to go after that evil with a hammer, getting every little instant of it, and we'll never, ever get there. It will not work. It has never worked, and it never will. The message of the gospel is to eradicate evil is going to require a total transformation, beginning with our heart. And how that happens is that God is going to give us forgiveness, this gift of righteousness and approval, simply by believing his gospel, because that's what we can do. That's what we can accomplish. We can believe. We can all do that. And once we have done that, we can quit hiding, we can quit pretending, and we can just seek to live out our love for him. And God will begin the transformation process that will go on through all of our lives and ultimately will be completed when we are in the presence of our Lord. Romans 8:29 says, those God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. We're going to be like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but when we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. We're going to be just like Jesus. The process starts with us being at peace and being able to live with gratitude for what God has done for us and to love him because of what he has already done for us and not live in fear. And it is that process that sets us free to become truly good from the inside out. We're in the process now. It will be completed when we're in his presence. This leaves a question I'm going to answer real quickly. Why is faith so important? Well, faith is important. Why does God make that the thing? Because it's what we can do. We can believe God. We can't get rid of all the evil in our own lives. We can't smash every little bit of it. But we can believe God. And secondly, another aspect of this is that understanding that every evil, every disobedience to God begins with a failure of faith. That's always the pivotal point. Think about this. A teenager sneaks out of his house to go to a party that his parents have refused to give him a permission to go to. Before that teenager ever steps outside that house, he has had a failure of faith in his parents. His parents say, we know what is best for you and we want what is best for you. And so we say no because it is what is best for you. And that teenager, being all-knowing as teenagers are, says, my parents are wrong. I don't believe them. I don't believe they want what's best for me. I think they just want to control me. And so I'm going to do what's best for me. It starts with a failure of faith. And every instance of evil in our lives begins with a failure of faith. And so God says, the key point is going to be faith. Believe. And I will work in your lives, begin changing you. I will put you at peace. And so I can give you gratitude for what I'm doing for you and done for you. And nothing can ever threaten that. You're safe. And so in that safety, we love God. We're at peace. We're humbled by this, by what it has taken for us to have this relationship with God, to be declared righteous. And out of that humility, out of that love, out of that peace, we begin to live out true goodness. So what do we do with this? Implications for us. Well, first of all, I would say we need to live in the reality of this. Don't take the gospel and change it into something that it isn't, something that's just religion that can force outward behavior but never change the heart. Live in the reality, the peace, the joy, the confidence of knowing that God loves us and has declared us righteous, not because we deserve it, but simply because we've trusted his promise. So live in the reality of that. And then second, live out the reality of that. Let it begin to work out into our lives. It has huge implications for how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see other people and relate to them. How are we going to relate to other people who are flawed and unable to fix themselves? Well, it's the kind of grace that God has given to us, right? On our flight home, Lori and I watched a movie called The Water Diviner. In it, Russell Crowe plays Josh Connor, a farmer in the Australian outback whose three sons join the army to fight in World War I. And they end up fighting in the Battle of Gallipoli, which was a horrible battle. And all three of them become casualties in that battle. The grief, the resulting grief, is too much for Josh's wife, who loses her grip on reality. And she is able to function, but she's really not sane. She lasts for 4 years before finally she kills herself. There's a scene in the movie where Josh goes to the church where his wife faithfully attended every Sunday to ask that she be buried in the church cemetery. And the priest tells him that the church's doctrine is that suicide is a sin and that a person who commits sin, their final act, is not in a state of grace and therefore cannot be buried in the consecrated ground of the church. It is the law. The man displays an utter lack of compassion for this hurting, grieving man. An utter lack of love and grace. Now, it's just a movie, but it speaks to the face that Christians often show the world. As I watched, I thought, well, that's religion, but that is not the gospel of grace. There's something tragic about that scene that breaks my heart when I see it. Because the gospel of grace says to us, none of us are good. None of us are worthy. All are worthless. And yet God has done this amazing thing for us. We just believe a promise. And God says, you are now righteous in my eyes. How should we relate to other people who are not good? Not righteous, not worthy. Well, in the same way that God is related to us. Fact is, God says when we believe that gospel, he's going to be changing us into the image of Jesus. Jesus showed incredible compassion for the worst, the lowest people in his society. My suspicion is if we are becoming like him, we will do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the gospel. Powerful, but so different. We don't understand grace. We don't live by grace in anywhere in life. And along comes this message. Believe the promise. That's all we do. And you begin your work in our hearts. You set us free. You've given us peace. So, Lord, first of all, we thank you for an unbelievably gracious message of the gospel, for giving us forgiveness and hope, a relationship with you, and eternal life simply by believing your promise. And then, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to live in the reality of it, live in the freedom of that. Help us to relax, to rest, to rejoice in you, to live with gratitude for you and for love for you because of how great and gracious and good you are. And out of our love for you, to live out a life of grace that just exudes and embays every single moment of our lives and every relationship that we have. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.